Good morning. Familiar passage, but always a good one to read. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, once again, your word has just given us a great example of the truth of your provision. And yet in our place, you've provided your son. He willingly came to the cross. He died for us in our place, Father. Shed his blood that we might be purchased by you and for you. Father, again, give us ears this morning that hear, but a heart that is pierced and a life that will react. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank
Again, I want to open by reading a couple of scriptures, making some comments, and then praying. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And the psalmist writes, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. When we think of the Christian life in the circles that we have grown up in, the great doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine on which we lean, and well, we should. It is, however, possible for people to say, I trust in Christ, and they don't really trust in Him. It's possible because they may not understand the gospel. They may not understand who Jesus is. They may not really understand what took place on the cross. And so their trust is an empty trust. It's also possible for people to say, I trust in Christ. And what they're saying, and which I have encountered in the last couple of weeks, is, well, I believe the Bible is true, and I know that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but they haven't come to personally lean on Jesus. Instead, it's a little more nebulous. Yes, Jesus died for the world. Well, did He die for you? Well, I don't know if He died for me. When we think of what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 28 and what the psalmist is saying, Jesus is saying, you come to me and you'll find rest. Now, we could say, well, what Jesus means is He just means that we'll find rest from pursuing salvation and finally we're justified by faith and now we have rest. And that would certainly be true, but that does not encompass all that Jesus means. Jesus means that anyone who comes to Him finds rest. What we do is we compartmentalize our lives. Oh, yes, I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. He died for me on the cross. My sins are taken care of. That's one sector of our life. And then over here are many other sectors of our life where we say, well, I don't really know if I'm trusting Jesus for this or that. But Jesus says, the one who comes, he finds rest. And rest has this sense of peace. Peace, peace of mind, peace of heart. All restlessness is gone. And so the way the psalmist describes it is, the psalmist says, there's no one in heaven that I have but you. And on the earth, I desire nothing. How many of us could say that? On the earth, I desire nothing. My heart and my flesh may fail, and we could say they will fail. But the psalmist says, I've made God the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, what the psalmist is saying is, God is everything. He's everything to me. There's nothing else. Of course, he doesn't mean that he doesn't love his wife or that he doesn't care about his kids or that he doesn't have to go to work and do his daily chores. But what he's simply saying is, when it comes to life, you ask me what is the meaning, the purpose, the fulfillment, the desire of life, I'll tell you what it is. It's God Himself. And so Augustine made that famous statement, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Peace, rest for everything. So, I want us to ask the simple question, are we at rest? Are we at rest? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, again, we come to the book of Leviticus, and truly we're going to study it today, Lord, in a circular manner, and we pray that you'll help us. We want to get the message from Leviticus that you have for us, and we want to make sure that, number one, we're the kind of people who've come to Jesus and we've found rest in him. And number two, we want to make sure that we're the kind of people like the psalmist who said, I have no one in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing. That's the kind of people we want to be, Lord. And so this morning as we study, please use your spirit to work in our hearts first to understand your word. And then cause him in each of us, because we're all different, to apply your word and to convict us and to encourage us just where we need conviction and encouragement. We pray these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, we're living in a time that's being compared back to the 20s and 30s. Not quite exactly the same, but it's the great economic collapse. And if you speak to certain people in the church and different things that I just happened to hear last week on the radio, people are predicting maybe in 2010, 2011, the complete collapse of our economic system, so that all of your money in the bank will be worthless and gone. So somebody said to me, well, Craig, since you're a rich man, that's me, a rich guy, you need to take your money out of the bank now and go and buy a safe and stick it in the floor of your house and fill it full of silver coins, so that when there's nothing, you'll have something by which to take care of your family. Probably I won't do that. But it might, after all, be good advice. I don't know. As things fell apart about a year ago now, the CFO of Freddie Mac hanged himself in his basement. The CEO of Sheldon Good, which is a real estate auctioneer house, a big one in the United States, shot himself through the head sitting at the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French leading financier who had invested many of the aristocracy's money in this Ponzi scheme of Bernard Madoff slit his wrists and bled to death in his Madison Avenue office building. A certain Dutch financier of one of the leading banks drugged himself and jumped from the 29th floor in New York City all last year. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Here's some people who had the world by the tail, so to speak, with all kinds of money. And now everything's collapsing around them, and they're saying, I'm so responsible, or this is so important to me, that now life is not worth living. Maybe also they were afraid of going to prison. I don't know. But suddenly, life is not worth living. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and John has instructed me to quit forecasting what I'm going to do in the future in a book of the Bible, because I never live up to my forecast. And so even what I thought I was going to do this week in Leviticus 19, well, the course of the week changed it as I studied, as I thought about it, and as I read two books, actually, three books this last week. All three of those books had something to do with Leviticus. I mean, the titles didn't have anything to do with Leviticus. One of them was by a pastor up in New York City. It's an excellent book. One of them was by a woman journalist that has, you would think, nothing to do with this subject. And the third one was by a Jewish scholar who teaches at Harvard University. And the book was entitled The Death and the Resurrection of the Beloved Son. Tracing what happens to the firstborn son through the Bible. So in Leviticus, Moses records for us, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten images. I am the Lord your God." And then in verses 5 through 10, he goes on to talk about bringing a peace offering and leaving the gleanings of your field for the poor and the strangers to pick up. That's the section we're in. We've said that in Leviticus 19, there are probably two large sections, verses 1 through 18 and verses 19 through 37. And each of those sections can be subdivided. And last week we saw in verses 1 through 8, well, in verses 1 through 18, in the first section, verses 1 through 8, you can see that he says, I am the Lord your God. And then in verses 11 through 18, he says, I am the Lord. And so we've divided the section that way. And I suggested to you last week and even the week before that verses 3 through 10 in our first section, 1 through 10, are a restatement of the Decalogue, the first 10 commandments. Not all 10 commandments are listed here, but the writer has taken the fourth commandment, you shall observe my Sabbaths, and the fifth commandment, you shall honor father and mother, and he's put the fifth commandment before the fourth commandment, and then he goes back to the fourth commandment, and then after stating the fourth commandment, he goes back to the first, second, and third commandments of the Decalogue. You shall have no idols. You shall not make molten images. And in speaking of offering the peace offering, he says, you shall not profane my name. So we see then commandments 1 through 4. And at the top of that list, summarizing commandments 1 through 4, is the commandment, you shall keep my Sabbaths. The very first thing he says, though, is you shall reverence your mother and your father. And then in verses 9 through 10, he talks about coveting. So one does not reap all the way to the corners of the field, and one does not pick up the gleanings of their vineyards, but they leave that for the stranger and for the poor person. And I suggested to you that is a summarization of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. So we have the first commandment, concerning those related to man, honor father and mother, and the 10th commandment. And so our author has put a kind of chiasm together. The first commandment has to do with what you do with people. The second commandment has to do with how you treat God. And then he deals with the first three commandments of the Decalogue. No other gods, no graven images, don't take the name of God in vain. And then he returns to the 10th commandment. So in this, he's capsulized all of the 10 commandments. Last week, we spent our time just on reverencing mother and father. And I thought this week we were going to spend our time on keeping my Sabbaths. And then I was just going to end verses 1 through 10. But we're not going to do the Sabbath today. Instead, we're going to look at the commandment, you shall have no idols. Idols. One of the books I read was about idolatry. It was hot off the press. It came to my house. I sat down in a day and I read it and I was very much impressed. And I said, you know, I think we'll deal with idols this week. Idols are a big topic in the scriptures. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquities. Should I be consulted by them at all? So, the following verses, down through verse 11, God is dealing with this matter. And he's simply saying, look, if a person from among the sons of Israel, or someone who has separated himself to live in the land of Israel, if a person who sets up idols in his heart and puts right in front of his face the stumbling block of his iniquities, comes before me, I will be heard. I'll consult with him on the matter, but I'm going to consult with him in accordance with the idols of his heart and the stumbling block of his iniquities that he's put right in front of his face. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to use such a person who would even dare to consult with me having this problem. I'm going to use them as a sign and a proverb. And I'm going to cut them off so that you will know that I am the Lord. Because he says, this is what I want. I want the hearts of the sons of Israel. But right now, I don't have their heart. They've set up idols in their heart. Okay, so when we come to the New Testament and we think through the New Testament, we know that in the New Testament there are lots of places that talk about idols. For example, we studied 1 John, and right at the very end of 1 John, the last verse of the whole epistle is, keep yourself from idols. And then if we think of books like Ephesians and Colossians, we're reminded that we are to put away things like immorality and impurity and greed, which is idolatry. Because we know that anyone who has that problem, well, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. But it's because of these things, things like idolatry, that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And if we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's this whole list of things that the Corinthians once were. And one thing in the list is idolaters. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And it's in the context of not wanting to sue a brother, willing to be wronged instead of taking a brother to court if the matter cannot be settled. Just be wronged. Because unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's a place in Romans. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we know what Romans chapter 1 is about. It's about the wrath of God that's coming on the children of disobedience, the unrighteous and the ungodly, who, when they look around in creation, they can see that there's a God, but instead they deny it, they suppress the truth of it, and they're inexcusable. And what they do is they set up idols in their hearts. And the way Paul puts it is, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped. And the word worshipped here is the word sebomai. It means to reverence, to fear. They feared the created thing rather than the creature, the Creator. And they served. And the word that he uses for served is the word that would be used of an Old Testament priest who would go to the tabernacle or to the temple. And there he would serve on behalf of the people. They served the created thing rather than the Creator. In other words, they've set up idols. Well, when we think back to the Old Testament and we think to New Testament times, we recognize that in many cases, the idols that they set up were actual images that were other gods, representations of other gods, and they sacrificed to them and they bowed down to them. But in Ezekiel is suggesting there's something beyond just idols that you can set out there. You travel around the world and you will discover there's still a lot of people who worship idols. For example, when you travel in India and you go to the villages and you're driving your car through the village and all of a sudden you're stopped. You have to wait maybe a half an hour, maybe an hour, while they march their elephant head around the streets of the town. And you have to show proper reverence, so you can't be driving through town at the time. They got the roads blocked off because they're worshiping their elephant, or their cobra, or their rat, or their cow. It's been said that Hinduism has 33 million gods. That's a lot of gods. So we think of idolatry in that form, but Ezekiel is suggesting to us, no, there's another form of idolatry. And that form of idolatry is something that you set up in your own heart. And it doesn't have to be an actual image that you put up and you bow down to and that you make sacrifices to. Instead, it can be an idea. It can be thinking of God in the wrong way. It is the kind of thing that ultimately consumes one's life. The psalmist is saying, I don't have anyone in heaven but you. And on earth, I don't desire anything but you. God, you are everything. And Jesus says, the one who comes to me, who is weary and heavy laden, I'll give him rest. I'm everything. And so, in Leviticus, Moses tells us, as a word from God, look, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. And that means you have to be separated from idols. I must be everything. And for that reason, there are a myriad of illustrations that we could use. I've chosen Abraham as an illustration to talk about idolatry. And when you read through Abraham's life, beginning in chapter 11, and then the call of Abraham in chapter 12 to leave his country and his relatives in his father's house and go to a place that God will show him, and he's going to be one that God blesses, and through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abram gets up with his wife Sarai, and they march off to a land they don't know, but God brings them to the land of Canaan, and they settle in the land of Canaan. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The nations are going to be blessed through you. And so, implicitly, there's a promise of a descendant. When Abraham comes to the land of Canaan, he is 75 years old, and his wife is 65 years old. It's already known in the Abram family there is infertility. They cannot have a child. And yet, Abram believes God enough to move. That's the call on his life. By the time you come to chapter 15, 10 years have passed, 11 years have passed, and still there is no child. God, what are you doing? And so God meets with him. I'm your shield and your great reward, Abram. And so Abram sets before him, look, I have no heir. And so my heir is going to be my servant Eliezer. And God says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And he takes him outside and he shows him the stars in the heaven. And he says, if you can count those, then you'll be able to count your descendants. And that's that great verse that we looked at a few weeks ago. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. A little time passes and his wife says, look, God hasn't produced an heir. I can't have a child. So why don't you go into my servant Hagar, probably a servant that was given to them as they left the land of Egypt in the midst of Abram's unfaithfulness. So he goes into Hagar, and lo and behold, Hagar has a child. And in chapter 17, God meets with Abram once again. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And here comes the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And God and Abram have a discussion. And Abram once again says, well, I don't have an heir, but I have Ishmael. No, God says, your descendant is going to come from you and Sarah. And in chapter 17, God changes the name of Abram to Abraham, from the father of many to the father of many nations. And he changes Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah. And still, there's no child. And then you come to chapters 18 and 19. And in chapter 18, three men come to visit Abraham. And he recognizes that there's somebody special, and he shows them hospitality. That's where Peter picks up entertaining angels unawares. And he kills a calf for them, and he feeds them at his tent. And that's where God, in the person of the angel of the Lord, says to Abraham, about next year this time, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Sarah laughs. Am I going to have pleasure with my Lord? Are we really going to have a child? And then there's that whole discussion. Well, your wife laughed. No, I didn't laugh, she says. Yes, you did laugh. And that's where Isaac's name comes from. The word Isaac means to laugh. And so at one point when Isaac is born, it's true. There's laughter. There's joy. But the name also is a picture of a moment of unbelief. Am I going to have pleasure with him? This is not going to happen. And then the event takes place. And the child is born, and Isaac begins to grow. And you think about Abraham's life. For 25 years, he's been waiting for this child. Everything that God has told him is focused on this one child. If he's going to be the father of many nations, and it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's got to be through a child with Sarah. If all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed, and it's not going to be through Ishmael, then it's got to be with this one child, with Sarah. So his whole life is focused for 25 years on wanting a son, waiting on God in hope against hope. Because by this time, she's 90 and he's 100. What is the chance of having a child at that age? And the child is born. Then there's a second call on Abraham's life. And it's well known, and it comes in chapter 22. He says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" So there it is. Now, Abraham's whole life has been focused on getting this one son. Everything God's promised is dependent on this one son. And now here he is. And let's assume that he's, say, 13 years old. We don't know how old he is. And now God says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him as a burnt offering for me." That's a hard sell, isn't it? We think about the things that we work so hard to achieve and the things that we desire to have. And we think, you know, when I finally get it, my life is going to be, ooh, so much better. And then it comes and somebody says, "Give it up?" So God is testing Abraham. And the suggestion is that God is testing him to find out if Isaac has become his greatest love, his idol. "Take now your son, your only son, the one whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." You know, that brings up questions itself. Well, what if someone said, you know, "God told me that I need to slay my children"? In fact, we see that on television, don't we? We think about the woman down in Houston who had 4 or 5 children. And one by one, she took them into the bathtub. And she pushed them under the water till they drowned. And then she brought them out and she laid them all side by side across the bed. All of her children. "Why did you do that?" "Well, because God told me to do it." And what do we think? She is loony. Isn't that what we think? Something is wrong with that woman. Or think of the lady down in Plano who took a knife and cut her baby's arms off. And the baby, of course, bled to death. "Why did you do that?" "Well, God told me to do it." Now, here's Abraham. He's been living for this son, God's promise, and now the son is there. And all of his hopes and dreams depend on this son. And God says to him, "Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering." Wow. You know, people look at that. When I went to college, I got my degree in philosophy. And so I had to read a lot of Soren Kierkegaard. And Soren Kierkegaard was a quasi-religious fellow. And he has a whole book on this chapter, The Fear and Trembling of Abraham. And he's concluding that faith is irrational. It's a leap in the dark. Is that what Abraham went through? A leap in the dark? Consequently, this book was written called The Death and the Resurrection of the Beloved Son. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 22. Verse 28. You shall not curse God, nor shall you curse a ruler of your people. Verse 29. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. The same sort of thing is repeated in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 20. Give me your firstborn son. If we think of this in terms of the harvest, in terms of animals, they're all sacrificed to God. You cut down the crop, you take it to God. You take the animal, you sacrifice it to God. What about the son? Well, of course, the son plays off the backdrop of the Exodus, where God brings 9 plagues and hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let you go. And God says, okay, you get ready, because now comes the 10th plague, and he's going to let you go. And in conjunction with that 10th plague, Israel received the commission to the Passover, and they slaughtered the lamb, slit its throat, and took the blood and spread it across the top of their door and down the posts of the door, so that when the destroying angel passed over, he would pass over their house. And so all the firstborn of the Israelites and the firstborn of their flocks and their herds were spared. But in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's country, every firstborn from the womb of men and of beast died. And so God said, you owe me your firstborn. The firstborn, of course, were redeemed. They were redeemed by the Levites, and they were redeemed by money. But you owe me the firstborn. What is God doing? Well, in order for us to understand, we have to slip out of our culture, because our culture doesn't put stress on the firstborn, and it certainly doesn't put stress on the firstborn male. But the ancient Near East, all stress was on the firstborn, because their life was continued through the firstborn. So he got a double portion of the inheritance of his father, and he became the figurehead of all of the family that followed his father. He was the firstborn. And so when God wanted to punish people for their sin, he did it through the firstborn. So God is saying to Egypt, you owe me for your sin. And so I'm taking your firstborn. You're sinners. Here's the punishment. The firstborn. So it's not quite such a strange thing to think, you know, to be right with God, to satisfy God, one offers to God their firstborn son. Now, if God had said to Abraham, or if he imagined a voice saying, you bring Sarah and sacrifice her, he would have said, that's not a word from God. No, God wouldn't say that. But you see, God would say that about a firstborn. That's what he exacted from the Egyptians. That's what the Israelites owed him. But he made a substitution for their firstborn. And so Abraham is learning, you owe me your son. And Abraham can look back on his life and think of all those events where, no, he really didn't follow the Lord. When he went down into the lands of Egypt and he said to his wife, you make sure and tell him that you're my sister, not my wife, because I'm afraid for my life. You're so beautiful, they'll kill me and they'll take you to wife. And it happened again in Abimelech. And when we read in Genesis chapter 26, this was the custom of Isaac also. So whenever Abraham traveled, apparently that's what he did. He didn't always trust God. He was a sinner. And then we think of the time that Abraham went into his wife's handmaid, Hagar. That certainly wasn't something the Lord, by his moral will, wanted Abraham to do. That's something that Abraham did in a moment of weakness, in a moment of a lapse of faith. And so you look at Abraham's life, and he is the father of faith. In spite of all of his failures, he did not waver. He kept coming back to that faith, that promise, and he trusted God. But he was human, just like the rest of us. And so it's not a strange thing for God to say, "You give me your son, your firstborn son." And notice, it's called a burnt offering, as a burnt offering. And we've learned in Leviticus chapter 1 about the whole burnt offering. And so, the next morning, Abraham gets a donkey, he gets two servants, he gets his son, he gets the wood, he gets the fire, he collects the knife, and they take a 3-day journey, and then he looks up and he sees the place where God is wanting him to go, and so he says to his two servants, "You guys wait here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return." And so he takes the wood and he ties it onto Isaac's back, and he takes the fire and he takes the knife, and they go on the journey. And on the journey, Isaac says, "Father," and he says, "Here I am, son. Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" Well, the Lord is going to provide the sacrifice. So they get up to the mountain, and he makes the altar, and he stacks the wood on the altar. And he binds up his son, and he puts his son on the wood on the altar. And then he picks up the knife, and he's going to slice his son's throat. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Well, now we say, well, God is omniscient. He knows everything. We read Psalm 139, and we know that God knows what's going to come out of our mouth before we ever even think it up. "Now I know you fear me." No, God knew. But Abraham is proved in the test, and he comes through with dokimos. We saw in James, he's proven. That's the way God works in our lives, isn't it? Because it's easy for us to grasp hold of something by which we think life is really going to work. And then things fall apart around us and we think, what in the world is going on? So for some people, it may be their children. And then their children fail and their world crashes around them. Or some may think, as I thought, you know, if I just get married, I'll be the happiest man alive. It'll be great. And then I discover, you know, in the end, that's a heavy burden. My wife doesn't do everything I want her to. She's human. Then what? Or some people think, you know, if I can just be the smartest person around, then I'll be happy. And so people slave at it. Or some people think, if I just had so much money, then life will be so good. And they work so hard at it, and they sacrifice to their job, and everything else is thrown by the wayside so they can climb the ladder to success, because then they'll be somebody. And they get up there, and they find out, it's not here. It's not here. When Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you think he might have that in mind? I think so. He wants to give rest. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And so in the Bible, we have different pictures of the kind of relationship that we're to have with God. And the first picture, or one of the pictures, is God compares our relationship to him to one like a marriage. So it has to do with love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the question is, okay, then is that what we think? Is Jesus the love of my life? I don't mean to cast it now in romantic terms. But think of the things that you love doing. Do you love time with Jesus more than that? Or is there an idol there? One of the images that's throughout the Bible is the image of the sacred. What do we trust in? And we say, well, we trust in Jesus. But we can discover that maybe that's not quite the case when we become so afraid of things that happen around us. Is our trust really then in Jesus? Is there rest in the midst of the storm? Or a third kind of image by which we relate to God in the Bible is that of Lord and servant. In other words, obedience. Will we drop everything? Will we go out of our way to obey Christ? Or are we the kind of person, when it's more convenient not to obey, then we choose not to obey because, really, we have a different master. Whatever it is. You know, and we could list things as long as our arm. It could be our looks. It could be our marriage. It could be our job. It could be relaxation. Well, in Leviticus, God says, well, what I want you to be is holy, because I'm holy. And he's saying, I want you separated unto me, separated from everything else to me. So I am number one. So God is at work taking care of us like Abraham, to bring us to the point where God is number one. And he does it by crashing our world so that we find out, okay, is God first or is my marriage first? Is God first or are my children first? Is God everything to me or is money everything? Is God everything or is how people look at me everything? So God says, this is the summation of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So let me just rephrase that. If we love him with our mind, then it means our highest intellectual joy is to think on God. Is that the way we are? Or is our intellectual joy to think on something else? Say, like sex or pornography or something like that. Then, if that's the case, then we don't love the Lord with our intellect. Love him with all your heart. Probably in that connection, he's talking about our emotions, the things that make us feel. what's the thing that makes you feel the best? Is it God? Is it Christ? Or would you have to say, well, no, it's food. Or whatever you put in that case, in that category. Something else makes me really enjoy life. Or is it God? Love the Lord your God with all your soul. The word soul there means life. That means my life purpose, the things I'm headed for, have to do with God. I have nothing, no one in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing besides thee. Is that the way we are with God? And then finally, our strength. Our strength. Probably that refers to our living. That is, okay, in whatever fashion God has blessed us, if people open our checkbook and look at the way we spend our money, who is most important? Is it the created thing or the creator? Now, I'm not so much talking there about who gives the most money. That's not the point. The point is, where does your money go? So God says to Abraham, now I know you fear me. Let's close by turning to Hebrews chapter 12. No, I changed my mind. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. So what I'm suggesting, first of all, from Ezekiel, is there are idols that have nothing to do with statues that we bow down to. They're where our heart is fixed. The other thing I'm suggesting is there is a theme running through the Bible. I'm not sure that I understand it all, but it has to do with the firstborn son, right where Abraham was tested. Then in Romans chapter 8, to us, very familiar verses. I hope you all have them memorized, beginning in verse 28. For you know that God causes all things to work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, interesting, among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son. And John says, his only begotten son, the firstborn, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so Paul's logic reasons from the greatest to that which is not as great. If God's did not spare his own son, the firstborn of all creation, the only begotten, the unique son of God. If God didn't spare him, but he delivered us up, when in fact God could have demanded from each of us the firstborn, but what he did is he gave us his firstborn. And all of our sin is on him, if he did that, so that all of our sin is punished in Christ, Isn't it true that he will freely give us everything? Of course, everything doesn't mean a new Lamborghini, a new high-paying job, a new house, a new car. It doesn't mean any of that. What does it mean? Well, certainly in the context of Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the hope that lies ahead. He'll freely give us everything. And certainly it's talking about verses 29 and 30, where we will ultimately be glorified. But certainly also it's talking about something in this life. If God gave us his Son to pay for all of our cursed iniquity, don't you think God is the one that can bring rest to a heart? That is, where God is our highest joy. So that even if life is falling apart around us, why, we've got God. We've got Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. And we find our rest there. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To be like the Apostle Paul, when the Holy Spirit is predicting that he's going to suffer and ultimately die, and all the people are crying and telling him, oh, don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. And he says, why are you weeping and crying? I'm happy to give up my life for Christ. He's my highest good. He is my joy. Think of the shackles that will fall away if in fact the idols of our heart are destroyed and Jesus becomes the rest, the complete rest to our restless souls. This has very much something to do with the Sabbath, as we're going to see next week. Very much. And that's why idols come first. And here's the admonition of the Apostle John, little children, keep yourself from idols. Is Jesus the joy of your life? Or can I just go back to John Piper one more time? God is most glorified when we are satisfied with him. If your wife is taken away, or your husband, if your children are taken away, or they become failures, if you lose your job, if your house burns down, if you get in a car wreck and you're disabled, can you say, I'm satisfied with Christ? If you can say then the idols of your heart have been destroyed. That's what God wants from us. That's what he proved to be true in Abraham's life. Now it shows you fear me. That is, you reverence me. I'm everything. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we confess that in our easy culture, that is a culture of affluence, where most of us live a pretty good life, and we're young, all the choices lie ahead of us. Most of us can go to college and accomplish the very things we want to accomplish. Most of us aren't lacking for clothing or for food or for entertainment. We have all kinds of things that in and of themselves are good, and they come from you, the giver. But many of us do not know the giver well. We know your gifts. We love your gifts. And we've made many of your gifts into idols, where if it doesn't work out just right, we're sad, we're despairing. And we want to be the kind of people who know the giver, so that when the gifts are lacking, when everything's falling apart around us, then we have rest in the giver, peace, and he is our highest satisfaction. So Lord, work in our hearts to bring that about. We know for Abraham, it was 25 years and then beyond until that second call. Abraham, take now your son, your only son, the son of your love, and offer him on the mountain as a burnt offering to me. And Lord, that's the kind of people we want to be. He knew you were holy, and he knew you were gracious, and he didn't know exactly how it would work out, but Hebrews tells us he thought this way. The promises are dependent on Isaac, and so you can even raise the dead. And so we see the great promises, Lord, in Romans 8:28 and following. And we must grant you can bring them about even when life around us seems to speak opposite of it. Then make us rely on you and find our rest in you. And now, Father, we turn to the table to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. All that sweet, glorious death in which he went to the cross and he hung there, and in his body on the tree he bore our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, you did it, Father, by sending your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. You once and for all, for we believers, you condemned sin in the flesh, and you brought about the requirement of the law in our lives, the lives of those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so give us a time around the table to cause us to reflect and think and hear from you and to be satisfied with Christ. And so we ask that once again you would feed us on the benefits of his marvelous death, his glorious death, that has given us life. So do that for your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name.